Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome once again to All Things Fulfill and our eschatology broadcast for tonight. I'm William Bell. I'm going to be your speaker for the next 30 minutes or so, where we talk about the end time. We've been discussing a subject on the last couple of nights concerning can your end time beliefs kill you? And we're going to continue that subject on tonight. We've been looking at some of the movements from the Branch Davidian organization that sort of broke off from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we'll be looking at what they were involved in as far as their end time beliefs, and of course we all know where they eventually led. Now, that's not to make any direct association with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because of the fact that it is well known that that was a movement that broke off from them. We're simply examining the views that they had so that we can sort of make some sense of what people are espousing today in terms of their end time beliefs. And this especially relates to those who see in whether it's the movie that's out currently called 2012, which I did have the privilege of going to see, or whether it is from a dispensational perspective that's related to the Schofield movement, where they had these seven dispensations, and each one of them, man was trying to learn something he needed to know and failed at. And of course, the last one has to do with the return of Christ being imminent, with newspapers and tabloids that suggest to us that there is an imminent end about to take place and that we see the signs of this all around us, or whether it is viewpoints that simply come from people reasoning from the scriptures and believing that those conclusions of their reasoning lead to some imminent end. It is these things that we want to talk about. I'd like to encourage you to visit us in the chat room should you have any questions that you want to ask of us, or you can put them in the chat room. We will welcome you there. Also, if you would like to dial in, you have the privilege and the opportunity to do so at 646-378-1919. Again, that's 646-378-1919. Also, visit us at our website, which is www.allthingsfulfilled.com. All right, well, let's begin our study tonight as we talk on part three of this message. We have been discussing the Branch Davidian movement and some of the things which led to their demise in Waco, Texas, somewhere around April of 1993. And this organization was led by three notable men. Now, there was also a lady involved at one time, but primarily it was led by three prominent men, the first of which was Victor Tasso Hutef from 1929 until 1959. Secondly, it was Benjamin Roten from 1959 to 1987, and then Vernon Howell, which is better known as David Koresh, from 1989 through 1993. Now, primarily, the first two leaders were more concerned about the relationship that they had with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They were simply trying to maintain some of the similar views, but they also believed that there was a greater emphasis to be put on the end time, and that they were to lead the rest of the world through the end time and to help them to recognize those signs and the events that would lead up to it. But again, what was significant about the first two was that they were more focused on their relationship, or at least had a greater focus on their relationship with the Seventh-day Adventist Church than the latter leader, who was Vernon Howell or David Koresh. Now, one of the things that, for example, Ben Roten stated was that he believed that the kingdom of God would be established in Palestine in the near future, and that the 144,000 would make their way there as harbingers of a new day that would attract multitudes to God. And so they had these beliefs around the kingdom of God. They believed that the kingdom of God was yet future, that it had not yet been established, that it was still something to come about. Now, that's rather interesting especially when we look at the statements found in the Bible, as well as the remarks that are made both by Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles regarding the kingdom. So let's look at that for just a moment. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus came into the area of Galilee, he came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near or is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus' announcement is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The time has drawn near. And the time to which he alludes is the time of Daniel. Now, why do we say that? If you study the 70 weeks of Daniel, which are found in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, you will note that one of the things that was to transpire was the fact that during the 70 weeks, actually in the last week, the 70th week, Messiah would be cut off. That is, the Christ would be cut off. And so it should not be strange then that Jesus makes the statement that the kingdom of God has drawn near, because he was the one who was to set up the kingdom of God. In addition, when we look at John's statement about the kingdom of God, I'd like to use the passage in Luke, because Luke gives us some very definite time parameters, chronology, by which we can determine that the kingdom of God had drawn near within that first century, just as Jesus stated. And of course, John the Baptist is the subject here, and John the Baptist began his ministry a little bit earlier than Christ. So in verse 1 of Luke chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, when we couple together Luke 3, 1 through 3, as well as Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." So they announced the kingdom as having drawn near during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, when Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. In other words, all of these men, Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, at the same time Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, a person could go to any secular history to look up the time in which all of these men who are mentioned in Luke chapter 3 were all living at the same time and were all involved in government affairs at the same time, and that would pinpoint from a historical point of view the statement where Jesus and John the Baptist announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Now, not only do they suggest to us, or say, state very clearly, that the kingdom of God had drawn near, they likewise tell us that the kingdom of God had come in the midst of those who were present in that day. Now, you got to remember, these who started this Branch Davidian movement, and particularly Hutef, was looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, he believed that the kingdom of God would be established in Palestine in the near future. That is, from the time that he was heading the movement. And again, we mentioned to you that he started the movement, or in the movement, during the year of 1959 to 1987. So here he was preaching and teaching that the kingdom was yet to be established at that time, but that is contrary to the scriptures. It does not accord with what is found in the Word of God. For example, we look again in a passage such as Luke 11 and verse 15, Luke chapter 11 and verse 15. And you'll also find a parallel to this in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the prince of devils, by the prince of Beelzebub. The Bible says in verse 14 and of Luke 11, excuse me, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls, or against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Now here's the statement that Jesus makes. He says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here again, he is telling them that the kingdom of God has come upon them. This is long before Benjamin Rodin started preaching. It's long before he began preaching. Welcome to the chat room, Know for Life. We appreciate your presence, and any comments you'd like to make would be welcomed and appreciated. So here's the passage in Luke 11:20 when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, not only do we have the text there, but we also have the text in Luke chapter 17 when the Pharisees were desiring when the kingdom of God might appear. Now, what's interesting with this passage is that it is also a parallel to statements made in Matthew 24, verse 27, which speak of the Lord's coming. You see, you cannot separate the parousia of the Lord. The word parousia is a Greek term which means the presence of the Lord. It's often translated coming in the scriptures, and so when we talk about the coming of the Lord, that's the word parousia in many cases in the New Testament. Now, it's not the only Greek term translated coming. You also have the word erchomai, but it is the word parousia that refers to the presence of the Lord. Well, in Luke chapter 17, again, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and so the Bible says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, it's not going to be a kingdom that it's outward, that it's physical, that is earthly, that is tangible, that is material, that can be seen with the physical eye. And yet, we have those who believe today that the kingdom is going to be established on earth in the land of Palestine almost at any time now. And, of course, they've been saying it's been any time for over 100 years or more. And yet, here is Jesus in the first century talking to the Pharisees who were expecting the kingdom to immediately come. Now, let's put that into context. Jesus did come announcing at the beginning of his ministry that the kingdom had drawn near and that the time was fulfilled. However, some believed that he meant immediately, in that instant, in that moment, and that's not precisely what he said. But in Luke 11 and verse 20, when they asked him that, or when they expected him establish the kingdom right away, he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And he is telling them it was in their midst. He's telling them that the kingdom of God is within you. So that tells us something about the nature of the kingdom of God, but it also tells us that it did not come immediately as the Pharisees expected it to come. And yet, this was in the first century, and we have to keep that in mind. That's something that we call audience relevance. In other words, we have to interpret the scriptures from the perspective of those to whom it was originally written and stated. And therefore, what would they have taken those words to mean? And then as we look back on them, it's like we're reading somebody else's mail that was written to them, so that we have to interpret and understand from the perspective to which it was given initially to the first hearers of the message. But Huteth believed that the Seventh-day Adventists, and by the way, I said earlier, 1959 to 1987, he was actually the first one, and that was from 1929 to 1959, so I want to make that correction. But anyway, he believed that the kingdom would be established in Palestine in the near future. Now, he's talking about from his point in time in the 20th century, and yet here is Jesus saying the kingdom had already drawn near within the first century, and we have to keep that in mind. Now, and that was not going to be something visible. Now, here's something else that Huteth said. He said that it was going to be established in the near future and that the 144,000 would make their way there as the harbingers of a new day that would attract multitudes to God. Now, you may remember one of the most famous predictions of the end time was made by William Miller, who was associated with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where they took the prophecy in Daniel and calculated that the end time was going to happen in 1844. Well, that came to be known as the Great Disappointment, because it did not occur. And yet we have these men who still are predicting an end time, and they're failing to stay with the text, with the scriptures, in terms of what's being said. Now, let me give you a text that Jesus made, and this is in the 21st chapter of Luke, still talking about the kingdom, in the 21st chapter, and then we're going to move on to this point about the 144,000, which we began to develop on Friday night. We're going to talk about that, and then we're going to move to that last point that they made, and that was the building of the temple, because these things are all associated together. Now, in the 21st chapter of Luke, and this is a chapter which is parallel to both Matthew 24 and also to Mark 13. It is a chapter wherein the disciples come to Jesus privately after he had denounced the Pharisees in the woes that he pronounced upon them and talked about the events that were going to come on Jerusalem within the last days. And the overthrow of the temple, etc., and he said, you know, see all these things here. There shall not be one stone upon another which will not be thrown down. Now, when the disciples came to him privately, they asked him this question, Luke 21, verse 7, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So they wanted to know when these events were going to occur, and what sign will there be when they will take place? Now, in Matthew 24 and verse 3, we have the added element of the parousia. In other words, when will these things take place? What shall be the sign of your coming? And that's the word that's translated parousia, and of the end or the completion of the age. Now, the Greek phrase used there is a phrase that's used five times in the New Testament, and that phrase means the consummation of the age. Welcome, guest 5167. We appreciate your presence tonight. And so that phrase is the consummation of the age. It is used five times in the New Testament. It's used twice in Matthew chapter 13, and verse 39, I believe also in about verse 40, when he talked about the end of the age. That's the Greek phrase, consummation of the age. You find it again in Matthew 24 and verse 3, as we just mentioned. It is found in Matthew 28 and verse 20, where Jesus speaks about the fact that they were to go and teach all nations, making disciples of them, where he says, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Welcome, A1 Mega. We appreciate your presence tonight. And then the last place that you find it is in Hebrews chapter 9 and the verses 26, where the Bible says that Christ was put to death in the end of the age that he might be offered as a sacrifice. And so He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself in the end of the age. Now, what that tells us is this, that the end of the age, the last days, were already in progress when Jesus was on earth. How do we know that? Because the Bible says he was put to death in the end of the age. Well, Jesus never lived a day on this earth in what we call the Christian age today. He had already ascended back to heaven before the gospel was ever preached on the day of Pentecost. Yet in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and the verse is 1 and 2, the Bible says, God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, since God spoke through Christ while Christ was on earth, the Bible says that was the last days. Now, the only age in existence at that time was the Jewish age, and therefore the only age of which he could have spoken was the Jewish age. So when the Bible talks about the consummation of the age, it's not talking about the end of the Christian age. The Christian age in the Bible is known as that age or the age to come. So you will see them contrasted in a passage, for example, like Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Well, this age would be the Jewish age. The age to come is the Christian age. You'll find that again in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, and you'll also find it in Ephesians 1, verse 21. There's always a contrast between this age and the age to come. So in Luke 21, when they ask Jesus this question, and in its parallel in Matthew chapter 24, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What is the sign when all these things are about to take place? Jesus answers the question, and he answers the question and lets them know that the kingdom would be established within the first century generation. He gives us a couple of very significant historical pointers. One is found in Luke 21, verses 20 through 22. Now, I am often criticized for taking an event known as the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD and making that a very pivotal event in the Bible. Well, there was a very liberal scholar, or someone who is considered as a liberal scholar. His name was John Robinson, and he wrote the book Redating the New Testament. And in that book, he said that the destruction of Jerusalem was the most datable event in all of ancient history. Not only did he say that, he says there is not one New Testament book that was written after AD 70. And he shocked the religious world because they considered him a liberal scholar, but that work that he did in that book was absolutely monumental. Now, we don't necessarily need his writings to demonstrate that. If you follow the New Testament, you can see it. But the point is he did do significant and excellent scholarly work in establishing that fact. Where did he get it from? From just simply researching the New Testament. But here's a very plain passage in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke. The Bible says in verse 20, but when you see, now he's again talking to those disciples that asked him the question, where are they? They're in the first century. They're not living in the time of Huteth. They're living in the time of the first century. And so they're not living between 1929 and 1959. So Victor Huteth was quite late in saying that the kingdom was yet to come and that the events surrounding the 144,000 were yet to unfold in his day. Now, these were things that eventually led the Branch Davidians to their demise and destruction. So it's very important for us to understand that these end-time beliefs can be very hazardous to your health if you're not careful in terms of what you're believing and what you're practicing. We have a nation at war because people have misunderstood the import of these prophecies. So in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse, as we started off in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, now that's first century Jerusalem, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. You see, Jesus was very clear on the time of these events. He knew that this destruction of Jerusalem would take place in the time of the Roman invasion, and he simply said that. He says, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written would be fulfilled. Now, to put that concept of days of vengeance into perspective, you'll simply go back and look at Matthew 23, which led into the discussion of Matthew 24, where he said he was going to take vengeance upon those who murdered the prophets and who were going to kill those to whom he would send them, or those he would send to them, the scribes, the prophets, etc. Even he was about to be crucified at their hands. And so he tells them that upon you shall all the righteous blood be shed, from the righteous blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I don't know of any scholar worth the salt in his bread who will take Matthew 23 and verse 36 and extrapolate it from the first century and place it into the 20th or the 21st century. They all know, they all teach that it occurred within the first century generation. Well, there's the vengeance that Jesus was talking about. To give you another passage concerning that vengeance, you'll look at Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, beginning at verse 41, the Bible says, now as he drew near, this is Jesus making his entry into Jerusalem in the final days, the final week of his life. He said, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. What city was he looking at? Again, it's Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. See, he's telling you what day it was. In this your day, not in the 20th century, the 21st century. He says, in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So he's telling them there, that prophecy is connected with Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13, that that's the time when not one stone would be left upon another. Now, we haven't finished in Luke 21. We've identified the fact that these days of vengeance were going to take place when Jerusalem was destroyed. But now here's what else Jesus said. If you look in verse 27, he connects it with the time of his coming in the clouds. Verse 27, he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28, he tells these same disciples, now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So they were to expect redemption in those days. Then he gives them a parable. He says, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Now, look at the analogy that he makes. See, some people are taking this fig tree analogy and they're projecting it into the 20th century. That's not what Jesus did, and that's not what he told the apostles to do. He said in verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So he says, he's been talking about the kingdom of God as we trace through from Matthew 3, 1 and 2, from Luke 3, and from Mark 1, 14 and 15, that the time had come, the kingdom had drawn near. Jesus told the Pharisees when he cast out demons, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He told them in Luke 17 and verse 20 that the kingdom of God is within you. And now, Here he is talking about the days that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He says the kingdom would be near when they see all these things happening. But then in verse 32, he lets them know that they will not get out of that particular generation in which they were then living before the kingdom of God would come. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation, now that's the same generation that is spoken of in Matthew 23 and verse 36. The exact same identical generation, the exact same word, means the exact same thing. It's a group of contemporary people all living at the same time. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. That places all those events within the first century generation. And yet here are men in the 20th century, at least who were in the 20th century, as well as those in the 21st century, speaking of the fact, or saying rather, it's not a fact, they're saying that the kingdom was never established. Jesus said that generation could not pass until the kingdom of God came. Now, we are technically out of time, but I'm going to continue on because I didn't get to the points that I wanted to make, and I want to make those points tonight. So if you want to hang out with me for a little bit longer, I'm going to go ahead and cover that, and if not, you can come back and listen to it. We probably are off the air, but I'm going to continue on with the message. Now, what I want to note here is Matthew 16, 27 and 28, which is a parallel passage, and then from there we're going to go on over to the book of Revelation. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28, not only did Jesus say that the kingdom of God would come before that generation passed, he also stated that the kingdom would come before some who were standing there, which means the same thing, by the way, before some who were standing in his presence died, before all of those who stood in his presence died. That's like us living today and saying that some event will take place before we die. Well, that means it's got to happen before our generation dies out. It certainly had to happen before two or three or 10 or 100 future generations came to pass, because we simply are not physically and biologically going to survive very many more generations. I know I'm not. You may be much younger than I am, but I can tell you I know that I'm not. I'd love to, but it's not going to happen biologically, so I have to be prepared for when that time comes. And the Bible says in Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus said they would not die until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I have a very good friend of mine who lives in Oklahoma. His name is Dunn Preston. He has done some research on this text, and you can do your own research. You can go and look up the scholars and look up any commentaries you want to find. And what they say about this word assuredly, and in some translations it is verily, verily, is that it is never used to introduce a new subject. Now, why do I say that? It's because some people will say that verse 27 speaks of the coming of the Son of Man in glory with the Father and all of his holy angels, and that means the second coming of Christ. But then they will say verse 28 changes the subject and then talks about another time, like maybe the day of Pentecost. Well, friends, that dog just won't hunt. And the reason it won't hunt is because if you go do the research shows that the words verily, verily, or assuredly never introduces a new subject, but adds weight to the subject that is already under question or under discussion. And thus, when he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works, he says, assuredly, that's a restatement of the point that he's already made, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming in, or see the Son of Man, excuse me, coming in his kingdom. Now, the last point that I want to make is from Revelation chapter 14, Revelation the 14th chapter. And in this chapter, we have Victor Hutef also saying that there were three things that were going to mark the end time. And one of them was that the 144,000 were going to stand on Mount Zion. And so I want to take a look at that and examine it, because I believe that he has, and my point about that, remember his statement? He says the kingdom of God would be established in the near future, and that the 144,000 would make their way there as the harbingers of a new day that would attract multitudes to God. Well, once again, he has lifted an event in the scriptures out of context. The 144,000, the Bible says in Revelation 14 and verse 1, that they stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, as the Bible goes on and talks about this 144,000, there's something very significant said about them in verse 4. What is it? Verse 4 says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. That's a spiritual designation, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being, and here's a key pivotal point, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, not only are they called the first fruits, but they're also called the firstborn. And I simply want to say this. The first fruits represent the first of the harvest. The firstborn represents the first in line of birth. Now, Jesus himself was the firstborn of several brethren, and he was also the first fruits in order of the resurrection. But likewise, there was a second group of first fruits in terms of the agricultural symbol that's stated in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 outlines the first of the first fruits from Exodus 23:19, which took place at the time of the barley harvest and was offered at the time of the Passover. Well, that's the time that Jesus died, and of course he rose from the dead, so he would be the first of the first fruits. And then 50 days later, at the time of Pentecost, which corresponds with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there was the wheat harvest wherein the second portion of first fruits were taken. And then at the end of the growing season, at the Feast of Tabernacles, you had the remaining harvest. Now, it's very interesting that in Revelation 7, when the Bible talks about the first fruits, it mentions the Feast of Tabernacles, which points out that the final event was the harvest. But in this context, first fruits refers to first century Christians. In other words, there could never be another group of first Christians other than those in the first century. And so 21st century Christians or 20th century Christians could not be a part of that group. And thus we have Victor Hutef, who was a part of that branch Davidian movement, claiming that the events concerning the first fruits were yet to come in the 20th century. When Paul, who takes up this subject in Hebrews chapter 12, makes this statement concerning the first fruits and the firstborn. He says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So the Bible makes it very clear that the first fruits had in fact, and the firstborn had in fact come to Mount Zion in the first century. Not only that, but they were at that time receiving the kingdom, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. And since we talked about the temple, just two scriptures very quickly. One in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verses 5 and 6, where Peter says that the church, those who had been born again, were living stones and they were being built up a spiritual house. That's the temple of God. And again in Ephesians 2, the Bible says they were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and they were being built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. So every point that the Branch Davidians made in terms of some future aspect of the kingdom of God, of the 144,000, or of the branch building the temple according to Zechariah 6 and verse 12 and 13, we find all taking place or having taken place within that first century generation. It is because of this misunderstanding that men have led themselves into ruin by preaching that the end is near, many of them selling their homes, giving up all their possessions, deserting their families and their livelihoods and everything that was reasonable and practical in terms of living on this earth to go out and meet with a great disappointment over these end-time views that have never taken place. And unfortunately, for the Branch Davidian movement, they ended up in this standoff with the U.S. government and the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms in that debacle in Waco, Texas, some years ago, and lost their lives. And I'm not even assigning any blame to them. I think, as news reports will demonstrate, that many things went wrong in that process, and perhaps those lives could have been saved. But what a tragedy it is. And on top of that, it's not just those, but even today, with dispensationalists and those who decry the destruction of the Palestinians and even to bomb Iran, are at this very moment putting hundreds and thousands of lives in jeopardy and to death because of end-time views that are being supported for some political regime that has nothing to do with those things in the scriptures. Jesus made it very clear. His end time took place within the first century generation. He has come, he is present, and his glory is with us. And I hope and trust that we will all learn to rejoice and to fashion our lives and to walk in a way that will demonstrate the presence of God among us. Well, that's the end of our broadcast. I want to thank those of you who hung around with us to the end. Thank you, Brother Ed, and we appreciate it very much. And we also would like to encourage you to be with us again when we will continue our studies on eschatology and the end time. Check our schedule right here on Blog Talk Radio. I'm William Bell. Visit us at allthingsfulfilled.com. Until next time, may God bless you and may he keep you.